episode of it. But looking forward to that. All right. On the morning of October the 25th in 1999, professional golfer Payne Stewart boarded an aircraft in Orlando, Florida. It was a Learjet, and he was planning to go, according to their flight plan, he was planning to go to Dallas, Texas. And so they would meet some course designers there, talking about designing a new golf course. And then from Dallas, he would go to Houston, where that he would be playing in the Tour Championship tournament. And so at 9:19 in the morning, the plane took off from Orlando with Payne Stewart, who, by the way, was a believer in Jesus Christ, and several other fellows that were accompanying him. And so they took off from Orlando, Florida, flying north toward Ocala, Florida. And once they reached Ocala, they were then to turn left and start flying west toward Texas. But things did not go according to plan. It did not go according to the way they had thought. When the plane reached Ocala, Florida, instead of turning west and heading toward Texas, it just kept going straight, and it kept climbing higher and higher. After only 14 minutes, the air traffic controllers lost contact with the plane, and the pilots were not responding to any radio messages. According to experts, later on, because of some mechanical problems with the aircraft, the plane had suffered what they called a deadly decompression. In other words, they lost cabin pressure. Immediately, everybody in the plane was basically rendered unconscious. And so for more than 4 hours, this Learjet is flying across middle America with nobody at the controls. Nobody's in charge. It's on autopilot. It's just on its own. It's on its own. Finally, at 1:16 p.m., the plane finally ran out of gas. That's what happens. What goes up has to come down, all right? And so it finally ran out of fuel, crashed in a field near Minnesota, South Dakota. Now, obviously, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that when a plane is flying through the air with nobody at the controls, there's going to be a tragedy somewhere. There's going to be a tragedy somewhere. And to an even greater extent, if there is not a God in control of our universe, in other words, if somebody is not in the cockpit of this thing we call our universe, then folks, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. In our study together, we have already seen that there is a God. We have seen that He really does exist. We have also seen how that as God, He is absolutely worthy of our worship. And then you remember we saw last time how that He is worthy of our worship, and there were two things that we mentioned. First of all, because of the fact that our God is a person. He's worthy of our worship because He's a person. He's not just a mystical force or a good influence that is floating around in the universe, but He is an actual person. And you remember we said that as a person, He possesses what we call the attributes of personality. In other words, He has a will, He has a knowledge, He has emotions. Those are the attributes of personality. And all of those can be seen in our God. But not only is He a person, but we also saw that He has attributes. Our God has attributes. And you remember we broke those attributes down into two key groups. We talked first of all about the natural attributes of our God. His natural attributes. And then we talked about His moral attributes. The moral attributes of our God. But today I want us to notice that our God is also worthy of our worship because of the fact that He is absolutely in control of everything. He is absolutely in control over all things. And as we consider this great truth together this morning for the next few minutes. There are two main thoughts that I want us to notice together in our study. First of all, I want us to notice, number one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, throughout the course of human history, there are many who have become kings over nations. They have become kings over groups of people. And there have been many of these kings who have declared themselves to be sovereign. In other words, they declare themselves to be kings, and since they are kings, they are declaring that they basically have the right to do whatever it is they want to do. They're sovereign. And so no one gives them orders. Nobody says, you can do this, you can't do it. They're kings. They're sovereigns. And so they can do whatever they want to do. And of course, in the study of history, we know that some have used their sovereignty for evil, right? In other words, they have used their sovereignty to satisfy their own personal lust, to satisfy their own personal desires without giving any thought to doing good for their people. Unfortunately, many sovereigns have chosen to use their sovereignty for evil. But there are some who have chosen to use their sovereignty for good. In other words, they use their power of their rule to benefit and to protect their subjects. And so some use it for evil, some use it for good. But when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that's exactly what we're talking about. And I want us to notice a couple of things here very clearly as we consider His sovereignty. First of all, when we think about the sovereignty of God, what that means is that He is King of all the earth. He is King of all the earth. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse number 12. In 1 Chronicles 29 verse 12, the Bible says, both riches and honor come from thee. And thou, here it is, thou reignest over all. In other words, no matter how much money you may have, or no matter how high a position of honor you may obtain in your life, you need to understand that came from God. You have that because God in His sovereignty allowed you to have it. And the reason why in His sovereignty He allowed you to have it is because He reigns over everything. See how all that fits together? He reigns over everything. The psalmist said pretty much the same thing in Psalm chapter 47 and verse number 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. Now, many times we use that word in a negative sense. We say something is terrible. That means it's not good at all, right? But here in this sense, it's not in a negative sense. Rather, it simply means that the Lord Most High causes men to be filled with a reverential fear. That's what it's talking about. And so it says, the Lord Most High is terrible. Now notice it. He is a great king over all the earth. Over all the earth. And so the first thing we need to understand that our God as sovereign is the king who rules over all of the earth. Now there's a second thing that I want us to notice. As a sovereign, not only does our God reign over all the earth, but our God, letter B, our God is free to do as He pleases. He is free to do as He pleases. In Psalm 115 and verse number 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. That means no matter what we see happening, and we ask the question, why? You ever ask that question? Why would God allow such a thing to happen in our life? Why would God do that? Well, here's the reason why. Because it pleases Him. Now, it may not please us right now. Someday it will. But right now, it may. But whatever God allows, He does it Because it pleases him. See, he's sovereign. And so he does whatever he has pleased. Again, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse number 24. In Isaiah 14 and verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Whatever God desires, whatever He purposes, that's exactly what is going to happen. A.W. Pink, he said a lot of things I don't agree with, but he did say one thing that was absolutely right. Here's what he said. He said, to declare God sovereign is to declare Him God. That's basically what it is. To declare that God is sovereign simply means He is God. He is God. And however, we must understand this. We must understand that God's sovereignty never, emphasis on the word never, God's sovereignty never transcends or overrules His attributes. It never does that. Even though God is absolutely sovereign to do whatever He pleases, remember, God has the attribute of holiness, and He has the attribute of righteousness. And even though God is sovereign and can do absolutely anything He pleases, yet the fact is that sovereignty never overrides the fact of His holiness or His righteousness. A very important point that we need to remember. The truth is that the sovereignty of God is always going to be in complete harmony with His natural attributes. It's going to be in complete harmony with His moral attributes. And you can go back and look at your notes from last week and remind yourself of what all that means. Now here's what we're wanting to say. Even though that God is sovereign and can do whatever He pleases, it's always going to be in accordance with the attributes that He has. In other words, God always exercises His sovereignty in ways that are consistent with His holiness and consistent with His righteousness. And so that's the sovereignty of God. He rules over everything. He rules over everything. Now, there's a second point that I want us to notice as we think about the rule of God, and that is this. Number two, the providence of God. The providence of God. Now, the providence of God. When we talk about God's providence, what we're talking about is God's provision and God's care to accomplish His divine purposes in creation. And because of the fact that the way God moves, and because of the way that God directs in fulfilling His plan and His purpose, is usually done quietly. In other words, it's done behind the scenes so that you don't see God there. Because of that fact, God's providence has been referred to as God's hand moving inside the glove of history. Now, if you put on a glove and you are moving your hand like this, you can't see your hand, right? You can't see the hand, but it's inside the glove. And you see the glove moving, but the glove is not moving by itself. It's the hand inside that's moving. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the providence of God. Now, nearly all people, if you talk to them, regardless of where they come from, nearly all people believe that their lives, their life, either for better or for worse, nearly all people believe that their life is being controlled by an outside force. They believe that there's something else that is control. For example, some have an idea of what we call naturalism. We call it naturalism. In other words, these folks believe that everything in their life is strictly governed by the laws of nature. Okay? So everything that happens in their life, it's a natural thing according to the laws of nature. That's what's controlling their life. There are other people who have the idea that their life is being controlled by another force, and they call it the force of fatalism. Fatalism. Fatalism simply means that everything in our lives is determined by fate. When we talk about fatalism, it doesn't mean we're all dead, okay? But it means that everything is controlled by fate. That's what it means. A fated event takes place not according to natural laws, but in accordance to some mysterious decree that is issued by some mysterious power that cannot be known and it cannot be fully understood. It's just fate. Just fate. That's called fatalism. And so there are some who believe that all of their life is controlled by natural things, or it's controlled by fate, something that we can't understand. Or some believe that their life is controlled by determinism. Determinism. In other words, everything in our lives is the direct result of choices that we have made. Some people might refer to that as good karma, bad karma. But everything in your life is a direct result of a choice that you have made, a determination that you made in the past, and now you're reaping the consequence of that. Determinism. And so everybody pretty much believes that one of these things, and there are other things that we could mention as well, but these are the three primary things that people believe are controlling their lives. However, the Bible teaches something that is very different. You see, the Bible teaches that there is a sovereign God, right? There is a sovereign God who rules over all things. And He's able to do whatever it is that He pleases to do. And this sovereign God in heaven providentially oversees. He providentially controls all of His creation. David said it this way in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. His kingdom ruleth over all. That's the providence. That's the providence of God. And just like the sovereignty of God that we talked about a few minutes ago, the providence of God is also always going to be in agreement with His attributes. God will never do anything that is contrary to His natural or moral attributes. I want us to notice five areas where we see the providence of God at work. Five areas where we see the providence of God at work. First of all, we see it in the natural realm. In the natural realm. For example, God in the natural realm shows His providence in that He causes the sunshine and the rain. That's according to His will. The sunshine and the rain. That's why the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now notice it. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So if it rains today, you'll know why, right? It's because God decreed it to be so. In His providence, He said, those folks in Singapore, they need some rain. Or maybe those folks, they need some sunshine. So He sends the sunshine. So God in His providence, He does that. in the natural realm, causes sunshine and rain. Many other examples we could give. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. It is God who causes the thunder. It's God who does that. It's not angels bowling. That's what I was told when I was a little kid. I heard it thunder, and I say, "What is that noise?" They said, "Oh, the angels are bowling up there." No, that's not it. It's God. It's God who sends the thunder. Psalm 68, verse 7 and 8. It's God who causes the earthquakes. In Psalm 147, verse 16 to 18, it's God who causes the snow, and He causes the ice. God, in the natural realm, is control of all of those things, and all of them are according to His divine providence. Number two, not only do we see His providence in the natural realm, we also see it in the animal kingdom. Brother Tim mentioned this a moment ago, but let's look at it again. Psalm 104, verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from where? From God. See, it's God who provides for them. It's God who feeds them. They roar, but it's God who, in His providence, provides the food that they need. We see the same thing in Matthew 6, verse number 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet. Yet, your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And so in the natural realm, in the animal kingdom, we see the providence of God as He cares for the things that He has created. We also see it, letter C, in the affairs of nations. We see the providence of God. We see the providence of God in the affairs of nations. As you come through the Scriptures and you read the histories that are recorded, especially in the Old Testament books, it becomes very clear that our God is the God who raises up and He takes down nations. God does that in His providence. He raises up, He takes down nations. For example, Job chapter 12. In Job chapter 12, verse 23, He increases the nations. That is, He prospers them. He blesses them. He brings them to a place of greatness. And then what? He destroys them, see? God raises them up, He takes them down, according to His providence, according to His plan, according to His purpose. He enlargeth the nations, makes them wide, and then He straighteneth them. That means He makes them narrow. He makes them great, He makes them small. Brings them to a place of greatness, tears them down to the ground. God does all of that according to His providence. In other words, God deals with the nations. He brings them up, takes them down. Not only does He deal with the nations, the Bible also teaches that He raises up and takes down leaders. He raises up and takes down leaders. For example, you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. There came a day when Nebuchadnezzar looked out over all of his great kingdom, and boy, he was just so proud of himself. He looked out over that kingdom and he said, "My, look at all of this that I have done. Look what I have accomplished. I have done all of this great work that is here." And so the Lord God determined that He was going to give Nebuchadnezzar a course. We don't have this course in our school of theology, but it was called the course of humility. God said, "I'm going to teach you some humility." And so you know the story, how that God allowed that great king to suffer a terrible humiliation. For 7 years, that great king basically became a lunatic who wandered around in the fields eating grass like an ox. For 7 years, he suffered that great humiliation. And you know why God allowed that to happen? Notice it in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. God in His providence said, I'm going to let this happen. Notice it. Till thou know. In other words, I'm going to allow this to happen to you till you come to understand that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. God is the one who rules over leaders. He raises them up, takes them down. That's why the Apostle Paul, over in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, he said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. There is no power unless God allows it. Unless God promotes it, unless God causes it to come into play. There is no power but of God. The powers that be, those who are in a leadership, whether it's on national or local level, whatever it may be, those who are in power are there because it has been, what is it? It's been ordained of God. Been ordained of God. And so we see that God in His providence, He is active in the affairs. He's active in the affairs of nations. Letter D. We also see that God's providence is active in the preservation of Scripture. God is active in the preservation of Scripture. Psalm 12, verse number 6, verse number 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. We believe that, right? We believe that God's Word is absolutely pure. Every word of God is pure. And so the words of the Lord are pure words. How pure are they? Well, they're pure as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Let me explain to you what that means. Back in the Bible times, when a metalsmith was working with metal, he would take the silver, he would put it into a crucible, he would put it over the fire, and he would heat it until it was all molten. And once it was melted, he would then take a little scraper and he would scrape the dross or the impurities off of the top of that liquid silver. And once he had scraped it off, then he would put it over the crucible again and heat it even hotter. And then he would take it and again scrape the impurities off. And when a silversmith had done that seven times, the silver would be considered absolutely pure. And one of the ways that they would know that the silver was absolutely pure was when the silversmith could look into that crucible of molten silver and see his own reflection with no distortion. Now that's exactly what God has done for His Word. God says that His words are like pure words. They're like silver that is tried in a furnace of earth. It's been purified seven times. Now, notice what it says. Thou shalt keep them, O great preacher. Is that what it says? You know, there are some preachers who have the idea that it's their calling in life to defend and to preserve the Word of God. Now, you folks know, we're pretty strong on our stand concerning the King James Bible, but we don't make that our ministry. We don't make that our ministry. You know, when I went in the Army, they issued me an M16A1 rifle. They never did give me a class on how to defend my rifle. I mean, think about it. That's kind of silly, isn't it? They never gave me a class on how to defend my rifle. They taught me all about the rifle. But what they taught me was how to use that rifle to defend myself. You don't defend your weapon, folks. You use your weapon to defend yourself. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about the Word of God. He said the Word of God is like a lion. Just open the cage and let him out. He'll take care of himself. And we don't need to preserve God's Word. Our job is to faithfully proclaim the Word of God, not to defend the Word of God. You know why? You know why that's not our job? Because God said, that's my job.
Amen.
God said, I'll take care of that. You don't bother with it. Notice what He said. He said, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve. Who? God. God is going to preserve it. Sometimes people say, well, you know that King James Bible, it's 400 years old, and you know it's got, I mean, the Bible is so old, and it's all these translations and all. Aren't you worried that maybe some misinterpretations or some mistranslations or some errors have creeped into your Bible? No, it doesn't worry me at all. Because I know that man is not responsible for keeping God's Word. God is responsible for that. God will take care of it. He's promised to do that. And in His providence, He oversees and He has led, and I believe this with all my heart, He has led men in the translations and led men in the copying so that His Word would be preserved, as the Bible said, for all generations. In fact, that's why Jesus said it this way. In Matthew chapter 24, verse number 35, heaven and earth will pass away. You can count on that. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Notice He didn't say my thoughts. You know, thoughts are something that can be expressed with many different ways. But words are words. And Jesus said, my words shall not pass away. God in His providence preserves His Word. Not only that, I want you to notice letter E. God in His providence is actively involved in the affairs of men. Now, we've already seen how that He's involved in the affairs of nations, right? How He's involved in the affairs of nations. But now I want to make it more personal. I want to bring it down to your life and my life. How is God actively involved in the affairs of our life? Let me show you five things very quickly. First of all, He is actively involved by His providence in our lives in that, number one, the programming of our life. The programming of our life. Now, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the omniscience of God. How that God knows everything. And you remember we saw the psalmist talking about how that God Himself, at the very moment of conception in the womb of the mother, when that seed and that egg come together and new life is conceived, at that very moment, God Himself programs our DNA. In fact, we saw it in Psalm 139, verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. In other words, unformed, hasn't been all brought together yet. It's unformed in the womb. And in thy book, the psalmist said, in thy book, all my members were written, all written down, which in continuance, that simply means, just as it was written, that's how it came to be. In continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. That's the DNA code. That's the DNA code that governs and determines the programming of our life, you see. I have brown, well, it used to be brown hair. I have brown eyes. I'm kind of short, a little stocky, really good looking. Why? God planned it that way. I'm just kidding. Programming of our life. That's all God's providence. All God's providence. Number two, not only the programming of our life, but the explanation of our life. The explanation of our life. In other words, the purpose for our existence is because of God's providence. The purpose for our existence. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 gives us a great illustration of this. Here's what he said. He said, or the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Wow. Just think about that one for a minute. Before you were ever conceived, God already knew all about you. God said, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." That is, I called you, I set you apart to myself, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. All of that happened, before Jeremiah was even born. God already knew what the purpose of his life was going to be. You're going to be a prophet. You're going to represent me before the nations, see? Notice another one, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul says pretty much the same thing. Here's what he said. He said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen." In other words, when did God discover that the Apostle Paul was going to be a great missionary? Did you catch it? When He called me from my mother's womb. See, God knows all about our life. God has a plan, has a purpose for each one of our lives. And happy is the man who discovers what God's plan and purpose is for his life and fulfills it. Number three, the direction of our life. God's providence is in control of the direction of our life. Again, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself." You ever hear people say, "Well, I'm going to do what I want to do"? No, you're not. Now, man's way is not in himself. "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." In other words, you are either following one of two when it comes to your life. You're not in control. I'll just let you know that right now. You're following one of two. You're either following Satan or you're following God. One or the other. But it's not in a man to direct his own way. It's not in a man to direct his own soul or his own steps. And so the wise man then will seek to determine that he's going to let God rule and reign in his life, and he's going to go in the way that God would have him to go. And that's a wonderful position to take, because here's what the Bible says. Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. In other words, whether you're following Satan or following God, ultimately, it is God who is going to determine the way of your life. Ultimately, it's God. Not only that, in His providence, He controls, number four, the length of our life. The psalmist said, Psalm 31, verse 15, "My times are in Thy hand." My times are in Thy hand. Job, in Job chapter 7, verse 1, he said this. He said, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling?" In other words, Job said, you know what, we all have an appointment. We were born into this world according to appointed time, and we're going to depart from this world at an appointed time. That's why the apostle, Job again, in Job 14 verse 5 said, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." Did you catch that? Your days are determined. Your months are set. God has set a limit. You're not going to go beyond that. I saw they were advertising a program on TV the other night. Man is getting so smart. They said, "We're going to live to be 1,000. I thought to myself, at this rate, I don't even know that I want to live to be 100, much less 1,000. My goodness. But we get so smart. We get so smug and so arrogant. And yet the fact of the matter is, it is appointed unto man once to die, right? And God has set that appointment, not us. God has set the appointment, the length of our life, determined by the providence of God. Not only that, we see the providence of God works in the temptations of our life. The temptations of our life. You know, it's an amazing thing, but we find this worked out in three ways. It's amazing as you go through, you find that sometimes, now listen carefully, sometimes God permits sin. He doesn't cause it, because that would be contrary to His nature of holiness. He doesn't cause sin, but sometimes God allows it. He permits sin. For example, Psalm 81, verse 11 to verse number 12. My people would not hearken to my voice. Israel would none of me. Okay? God said, I tried to deal with them, but they wouldn't listen. I tried to give them my truth, but they wouldn't pay any attention. So here's what I did. God said, I gave them up. Now, folks, let me tell you something. If I give up on you, that's no big deal. And if you give up on me, I deserve it. That's no big deal either, though. That's no big deal either. But let me tell you something. When God gives up on us, we're in big trouble. When God says, I'm done, I give up on you, then that is a tragic place to be. God said, my people wouldn't listen to me. They wouldn't obey my word. They wouldn't follow what I... So I gave them up. I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. In other words, God allowed them, He permitted them to go on their sinful way. However, God only allows men to continue in their sinfulness, and please understand this, He only allows that after they have continually rejected His Word. God only allows men to continue on in wickedness after they have continually rejected His Word. The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 1:24 that God gave men up to uncleanness. And along with that, in Romans 1, verse 26, He gave them up to their vile affections. In Romans 1:28, He gave them up to their reprobate way of thinking. Why did God give them up? Because they refused to listen to His Word. They refused to humble themselves and do what God said they needed to do. Sometimes God permits sin. Now, there's another side to that, and that's this. Sometimes God prevents sin. Sometimes God will prevent it. For example, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3 to verse number 6, you read the story of Abraham and Abimelech, and you'll find that God actually kept Abimelech from committing a terrible sin. God actually interfered and He kept Abimelech from committing the sin. And David, King David, desired that the Lord God would do the very same thing for him. In fact, here's a good prayer that all of us ought to pray on a daily basis. Here's what David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 13. He said this. I skipped it, I'm sorry. In Psalm 19, verse 13, he said, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. In other words, David was simply saying, God, prevent me from sinning against you. Prevent me, hinder me, stop me from doing that which is wicked and sinful in thy sight. So sometimes God will He'll allow us to sin. He'll permit it. And sometimes God will, He'll actually prevent sin. And He'll stop us from sin. But there's one thing that we can always count on. This is it. God always helps us to overcome sin. He always helps us to overcome sin. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God always provides a way of escape. Our problem is many times we don't see the way of escape because we're so focused and infatuated by the temptation. And so we don't look for the way of escape. And that's why sin catches us. And that's why we fall, see. But God is faithful. The way of escape is always there if we just look for it. It's always there. So God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is in absolute control of all things. And by His providence, He is actively involved in all of His creation. He's actively involved. And all of His workings and all of His dealings with men are always designed to do two things. First of all, to accomplish His own grand purpose. That's number one. Also, to bring honor and glory to Himself. Everything God does is geared toward one of those two ends. Everything God does is to accomplish His own purpose and to bring honor and glory to Himself. And so certainly we serve a great and a powerful God who is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our love and our service because He is the sovereign God who in His providence rules and reigns over all of His creation in the way that will best accomplish what He desires and in the way that will best honor and glorify Him. What a great God we have. What a great God we have. Father, we thank You this morning.